Well, let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. That paraphrase is from the Contemporary English Version. And it's always good to look at a little more literal translation of the Scripture. I wonder if you understand how much it is true that the Jesus we worship is not only controversial in our country today, but he is mostly not welcome. The fact of the matter is Jesus is offensive. We're going to see this in this passage, but we see it all around us today. I've always been fascinated by magnets. I've always thought they were just almost like magic to see how something can attract something metal like that. When Josh was very little, when our son was very little, I got him a monster magnet, which is basically a big piece of plastic like this with two magnets down in the end. But it still looked like the great big magnets you see in the cartoons. I was so excited to give it to him, and he was disappointed. He says, "This doesn't work." I said, "Well, sure it does. Look, it sticks to the refrigerator." And he said, "The lightning bolts don't come out, because in the cartoons it show lightning bolts." And I thought, well, there's no competing with that. There's no way I can make that happen, so I think I just lost this round. But if you take a bar magnet, and maybe some of you did this back in school, and you pour iron shavings around the magnet, and then you can just sort of shake the paper that the magnet's lying on, and in very short order, it polarizes the pieces. It pulls half of them around one end of the magnet and half around the other. And it's really fascinating to watch, at least it is to me, but what you need to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ does exactly that with people. I grew up in Leave It to Beaver time. And, I mean, my father didn't mow grass wearing a suit coat. He'd take his suit coat off and he'd leave his tie and shirt on after he got home from work, and they teased about him being the guy from Green Acres. And I mean, my mother and father weren't Hugh Beaumont and Barbara Billingsley, but I had a mom and a dad and two brothers, and I grew up in a great home. And in so many ways, that idea of, you know, 1950s, early 1960s America, Andy Griffith, Mayberry, and all of that, that sort of sticks in our mind. And if we've got our heads in the sand, if we're not paying attention, we might think that it's still like that out there, and it hasn't been like that for a long, long time. And the things that are coming to the fore now is just... It's sort of like the underground stream finally bursting forth above the surface, but the currents have been there for a long, long time. And it used to be that in order to be respectable in a town, that you had to give at least lip service to Christianity. It used to be that you would be members of a church, at least for the business contacts, so that you could appear respectable. It used to be that a politician would at least give lip service to Christianity and to being a follower of Christ in order to get elected. Now it's almost turned the other way around. Somebody says they're a born-again Christian, and immediately their opposition begins to label them as though they're some kind of wacky snake handlers that have no business being trusted with public office. It's come so far from the Leave It to Beaver world that sometimes teenagers will taunt one another by calling them a very offensive name: virgin. In this culture, in this climate, our Lord Jesus Christ is not welcome anymore. And if we'll stay on the reservation and behave ourselves, if we'll stay in our stained glass reservation and basically keep our mouths shut and our Christianity to ourselves when we go out there, while they'll tolerate us, sort of, but if we dare open our mouths about Jesus, prepare to get all kinds of blowback today, because it ain't the 1950s anymore. And Jesus is not welcome. And you don't have to go very far to see this. You don't dare say anything, even if you're not a Muslim, you don't dare say anything that could be possibly construed as offensive about the Prophet Muhammad. But it's all right to take a crucifix and put suspended in a vat of urine and call it art. It's all right to picture Joseph and Mary and Jesus in a cartoon, I can't even think of the name of it, and it's just as well, that's as known for its vulgarity as for anything else. You can say anything you want about Jesus, that's okay. But don't you dare try to claim that he's the Son of God. I used to have illustrations here, and it used to be you could say this and everybody would know what you were talking about. I had here written, quote, the grade school boy who was told he couldn't talk about Jesus. How many scores, how many times have we heard something about that? Which one would I pick now? You've seen the footage probably about the valedictorian to give his address, and God bless his courage. He had an official speech that had been officially sanctioned by the school authorities, who had specifically said there will be no prayer, no mention of God or Christ. I wonder what they would have done if they had a Muslim valedictorian. They would have quaked in fear and let him said anything he wanted. And so this young man gets up. He said, I don't think he lied at all. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I don't care if he did. He got up, ripped the thing up, talked about his Christian upbringing, and then led everybody in the Lord's Prayer. I'm honestly surprised that they decided not to sue him, but the school board said, well, technically he's graduated now, we really can't do anything about it anyway. But we're not supposed to talk about Jesus. He's controversial. He is offensive to people. All of the things that are said on all of the programs, on all of the cable channels, on all of the radio, and all of the music, all of the offensive, vulgar, in-your-face things that can be said. But if we go out and talk about Jesus, how dare you? You can have a tsunami on the Indian Ocean with Franklin Graham's Samaritan purse poised to go in to offer practical aid to suffering people, and our media wrings its hand and is so concerned that they might try to proselytize. What that means is they might say something about Jesus. Well, you can bet your bottom dollar they did. Jesus is offensive. He's offensive now. He was offensive to people in his day. Just a year before the events of Mark chapter 6, Jesus had experienced profound rejection at his own hometown of Nazareth. You find the full account in Luke chapter 4. This is where Jesus read in the synagogue, and he said, the prophecy of Isaiah is now fulfilled in your hearing, and he meant himself. And they ended by trying to cast him headlong off of a cliff not far from where they were worshiping, and Jesus probably miraculously escaped by just slipping through them, not running from them. But it wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. He was rejected at Nazareth. I can't help but think of the contrast between that and very early in my ministry. I probably wasn't 24. And talking on the phone with my pastor and getting a little advice from him, and he said, David, how would you like to come preach to our Wednesday night church service? And Wednesday night and Sunday nights then were not what Wednesday night and Sunday nights are today. And in the church I grew up in, it was a lot like this sanctuary here, only I want you to imagine a whole other section very similar to this beyond that section back there. And so there were several hundred people there on a Wednesday night. And I took a big gulp and I said, yes, sir, I'd love to. But I got to tell you, it was intimidating. But I got up and I preached to them. I remember from Acts chapter 9. And this was my home church. And just the love and the support, both while I was preaching and afterwards, that rolled out of them to me was just wonderful and affirming. And particularly since I was between churches at the time, it was a welcome in my life. But Jesus didn't get this when he spoke in his own synagogue at his own hometown. He experienced public humiliation also at the hands of his own family. He was out ministering and they'd come to him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to get him away from what he was doing. They thought he had lost his mind, that he was beside himself. So public humiliation from his own family, rejection from his own townspeople at Nazareth. And so here he comes. He came to his hometown, Nazareth, again. And he's still controversial. He's still offensive. Jesus was and is offensive. How did Jesus respond? I want you to see, he had to have known that there would have still been much the same kind of rejection of him and hostility and animosity towards him that he had experienced a year before. But verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Let's stop right there. He had left where he had been doing great miracles and having a wonderful ministry and gone back to a place where they didn't look at him like that. How did he come? There had been places, there had been times and people that Jesus deliberately provoked with a stick. Don't miss that. He wasn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was passionate Jesus, fierce and wild. And sometimes with the Pharisees watching, he healed on the Sabbath and then turned around and looked at him like, what are you going to do about that? Ripped up his speech and led in the Lord's Prayer. What are you going to do about that? We need some of that. Not to go out of our way to be offensive, but not to let them back us up and get back on your... No, sir. No, ma'am. I'll publicly confess Jesus. So he wasn't going to be backed off here, but he also did not go out of his way here to poke anybody with a stick. I want you to see he came very traditionally. The only way they could have been offended by how he came was because they were offended at him anyway. He came with his disciples. In other words, he came to them as a rabbi. He didn't come as a rabble-rouser, and he wasn't doing something like eating grain on the Sabbath from a cornfield they were passing through that would deliberately make them, you can't do that. He came with his disciples. He came as a rabbi, and he taught in the synagogue. This was very traditional, very conventional. He seemed to go out of his way here to avoid provoking people by what he did. Jesus deliberately reached out in love to unbelievers, even in his own hometown, and he did so in an uncompromising way, but it was a very diplomatic way. We should make sure that if people are mad at us, it's because of Jesus and because of what we believe, not because we're just acting obnoxiously. And even when we do that, they're going to throw it back in our face. We have to understand that. We have to be prepared for it. We have to reach out to them anyway. What about people who work with sick animals who will go to tremendous effort and sometimes great risk in order to work to rescue injured animals, to try to heal them. Sometimes they get attacked and bit and so on. Well, why do they keep doing it? Because they value those animals. Because they know, despite the reaction of the animals, those animals need help. They need to be healed. They need to be ministered to, if you will. Folks, we are going to get bit. We are getting bit now. If you try to witness to others, you're going to get bit personally. You know who I'm talking about. Mickey, I forgot until just now. We're going to stop right now and have prayer for Kate Wolf, this girl who's been gone, Caitlin. And the reason I thought of Debbie Wolf and it made me think of it. So let's pray for Caitlin. Our Father in heaven, sometimes we look at our small town and we love living here, but we know that sometimes even small towns can house great evil. And with that in mind, Father, we call out to you on behalf of Caitlin, and we pray that this story would have a good ending, that they would find her and that she would be restored to her family. Oh God, save her. Deliver her from evil. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Forgive me, Mick. I meant to do that at the offering. But you remember Debbie Wolf, Alice Jones' daughter, who when she attended here, she'd get up and sing like Alice does without any music. And just so beautifully. And I told her after Alice came and started singing, I told Debbie, I said, I think now I finally forgiven you and Paul for moving away and not coming here anymore. But Debbie used to work at an establishment here in town. And she had Bible verses on her desk, and sometimes she'd talk to people about Jesus. And they told her she couldn't do that anymore. Right here in Linton. And she refused to quit doing it. And they let her go. I've never seen Debbie witness to somebody, but knowing her as long as I do, I can't imagine her being anything but sweet about it. I can't imagine her being obnoxious or in their face. I can't imagine her. And rather than stop, she was willing to lose her job. We can't compromise. We need to try to reach out in the least offensive way possible, but they have to be, if they're offended at Jesus and at us being Christians, they have to be offended. If they're going to bite us and attack us for that, then they're just going to have to bite and attack us. And we have to have the mindset of saying, if this is the way it is now, then for Jesus' sake, I'll take it. Make sure they're biting you because of Jesus and not because you're being obnoxious. For some of us, it's more of a struggle than for others of us. But so this is the action he took. He deliberately reached out in love to unbelievers, even those he knew were going to be hostile to him, in an uncompromising way, but in the most diplomatic way possible. Now, I want you to see the reaction. That was his action. Here's the reaction. Middle of verse 2. And many who heard him were astonished. We'll see this word again. Saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now notice how they move from the what to the who. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Don't miss that. There's a real cattiness there. And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. The word offense or offense in Greek is scandalon. We get our word scandalous from it. They were scandalized by Jesus. They still are. And therefore, if we hold to Jesus, they're going to be scandalized by us. Now, notice how They looked at what he was doing, what he was saying. They knew he'd done these other things in other places. And they, again, they moved from the what to the who. And they came back. That's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do, was wrestle with who he is. Most people glibly dismiss him as a teacher and never look any further. They can't be troubled. He was so much more than that. He was being provocative, but he was being, what he wanted them to be provoked to do was consider who he was. And they got as far as reviewing all the stuff they were familiar with. Is not this the carpenter? His dad was the town handyman. Let me say that again. The man they knew as his father was the town handyman. But notice how they didn't mention Joseph. Joseph may have been dead by this point. Probably he was. After Jesus' very early years, Joseph is not mentioned again. And it was not uncommon in those days for a husband to be much older than his wife. And let's face it, even if they were near the same age, people get sick and die in any era. So Joseph probably was dead at this point. But even so, even if Joseph had been dead, he should have still been. Is not this the son of Joseph? They said, the son of Mary. They didn't believe in his virgin birth. So they weren't being respectful of that. This is a catty slam about Jesus' birth. All of his life, the circumstances surrounding his birth, people knew that Mary was expecting before she and Joseph were married. And it never stopped following them around. At one point in John's gospel, his enemies drew themselves up and threw back at Jesus, "We are not born of fornication," implying that he had been. So when they said, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" Oh yeah, I remember. That's the thing that's behind that. And then the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? In that culture, the women had very little standing, and so they didn't bother listing their names. But they took offense at him. This is their reaction. Resentment, disapproval, being hurt and angry with him. Now, Jesus had grown up there. In this instance, their very familiarity with him was a hindrance to knowing him truly. William Barclay, in his commentary, said, "Sometimes we are too near people to see their greatness." I like that quote, but I have a problem with Barclay, because even there he's sort of relegating Jesus just to the category of a great person. He was so much more than that. You know what an expert is, right? An expert is a man with a briefcase more than 60 miles from home. An expert is the one who's come the farthest. Somebody said X is an unknown factor, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. So an expert is an unknown drip under pressure. They did not see him as an expert in anything. They didn't. He's a carpenter. He came like a rabbi. He's teaching in the synagogue. Who does he think he is? Oh yeah, but you heard what he said? My mouth's still hanging open at what he said. And you know what they say he does in other places. But they're still offended at him. I remember talking to a young fellow in Terre Haute. He was a pagan, but a fellow musician. And sometimes this thing is pretty good common ground for building relationships. We started talking about the Bible. We started talking about Jesus. And at one point he told me, And he was an intelligent young man. He said, I've read the Bible. I think I got a pretty good handle on what it says. That was his way of saying, I don't really want to talk about this anymore. I think he thought he had a pretty good handle on who Jesus was too, but he didn't. And sometimes you just get a cold reception. One of the first times I tried to witness to somebody was a manager for the company I was working for. It was just him and me in this warehouse. He was a traveling salesman. And he stopped by to use the desk and make some phone calls. And I, I tried to say something to him about Jesus, and he looked at me and he said, if Jesus had been alive today, they'd have executed him in a gas chamber or the electric chair. There wasn't anything special about him being crucified. And he shut me down. Don't let that stop you. Alexander White was a preacher roughly contemporary with C.H. Spurgeon and some of these others that I quote. Alexander White had the distinction of having a deacon in his church whose name I can't remember, but he was a teaching surgeon at the medical college in London, and he was the man that Arthur Conan Doyle modeled the figure of Sherlock Holmes after. Because this deacon who was a teaching surgeon could look at the hands of a cadaver and tell by his calluses what he had done for a living and so on and so forth. Can't think of the deacon's name. But Alexander, that has nothing to do with what I'm preaching, but Michael and I like Sherlock Holmes, so I threw that in for him and me. Alexander White talked about preaching someplace once, and he said, I preached there 2 years ago, and I haven't got the chill out of my bones yet. This is the reaction that Jesus got. So there's his action, diplomatic but uncompromising. Their reaction, they were scandalized. They took offense at him. But I want you to notice the response that Jesus gave them. Jesus said to them, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. I want you to know Jesus didn't make that up. Jesus was quoting an old saying. This is something that the Jewish people would say, well, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, based on the Old Testament. What he was doing, though, was applying it to himself. In a sense, he was saying, I'm a prophet. What happened to so many of the prophets? They lost their lives. There's a bit of foreshadowing here in Jesus' words, too. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This does not limit his power as God. What this talks about is the reception that he gave from them. Remember, the Holy Spirit is like a dove. A dove can easily be frightened away. That's not to say that God is weak as a dove. That's to say that whenever somebody crosses their arms and says, ha, I have nothing to do with him, sorrowfully, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit say, all right. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You might think that would change their mind. Don't be too sure about it. I would think that if you were antagonistic toward Jesus, if you saw him call Lazarus out of the tomb and a dead man walk again, that that would change your mind. But the Pharisees said, now we got to kill Lazarus too. What kind of mindset? They were offended at him. And look at verse 6. And he marveled. He was astonished because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. In other words, he left them. God, leave me alone. Oh, be careful saying that. It may be that he knows, like Peter, when Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He may know that you don't really want him to go. But there may come a point where he knows you mean it. He'll say, all right, I'll leave you alone. Jesus was astonished at their unbelief. But he kept right on. Jesus kept a historical perspective to his critics. They rejected the prophets. Didn't stop the prophets. He kept a historical perspective on his critics, but he did not allow his critics to intimidate him, to make him stop what he was doing, or to set his agenda. Too often, Christians are guilty of, well, the world's offended at whatever such and such we're doing. Let's change what we're doing and so we can reach out to them. Oh, phooey. We've got to keep doing what we're doing. We've got to be faithful to Jesus. We've got to keep talking about Him. I like what Enoch Ho said to me. It's not this guitar, but I told you about my Chinese guitar that I didn't want to buy for so long. It was a traditional American-looking guitar made in China. And it sounded so good and, frankly, was so inexpensive, I finally was persuaded. And then when we had Moody Men's Choir here and that wonderful Chinese pastor, 30-something years old, when I found out he'd been a pastor in the underground Chinese church, I almost cried. And that's why I had him sign down in the sound hole. I asked him, could it have been that some of our brothers and sisters in the underground church in China could have worked on this guitar? He said, it is very possible. And what he said to me, he said, there are so many of us, the police don't know what to do, but he said, it is not uncommon. He said, average stay of a Christian being arrested by the police, a day and a half in jail, as though, not big a deal, not that big a deal. And he said, the police really don't want to have to deal with us. And he said, as long as we stay out of the public eye, we can do whatever we want, and they'll leave us alone. But he said, of course, Jesus told us to go into all the world, so we can't stay out of the public. And again, I just didn't feel worthy to have him in our home. Jesus kept a historical agenda. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Christianity, faith in Christ, to a large degree, has made America what it was. But the prophet is without honor. The Savior is without honor. And therefore, so are we. We must not let them intimidate us. We must not let them set the agenda. We must be as diplomatic as we can be, but we must be uncompromising. They will be offended at us because they were offended at Him, and we are not above our Master. You ever walked on the street in Chicago in the winter? Isn't it fun? The only way you can walk in the Windy City in the winter is if you have a cup of hot coffee in your hand. The only part of you that's warm is your hand, but somehow just having that hot coffee in your hand as you go down the street with the wind and the snow and the sleet blowing in your face, chilling you to the bone. Somehow that coffee can keep you going. And if you're in Chicago and you got to get from here to there and it's wintertime, you know when you step out in the street, it's going to be blowing in your face. You just accept it and you walk into it. Dear ones, we must be diplomatic. If they're going to be offended, let's make sure it's not because we're being offensive. Because let's face it, we all know folks. But we must be uncompromising, knowing that if we are going to live and stand for Jesus and not let them push us back into a reservation, they're going to come right at us in our face. We have to set our faces, just realize that's what's going to happen, and walk into it anyway. I'm a little jealous of our friend Aaron Knapp, who is going to go to Cornerstone University, because that's where Joseph Stoll, who used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute, he is now the president of Cornerstone University. And Joe Stoll is a fine, fine man. Dr. Nyquist is a wonderful guy too, I'm sure, but I always hated it when Joe Stoll left Moody. I miss him when we go up to Moody Pastors Conference and he's not there. After 9/11 happened, Joe Stoll talked about they had an interdenominational interfaith meeting somewhere in Chicago, and he said, I went, I was representing the Institute, and he said, we had, quote, Christian pastors that got up, and he said, this Christian pastor, he said, we have, and he said, they had Jewish people and Muslim people and all, he says, we had them all there. And he says, this quote-unquote Christian pastor says, we have to recognize, we have to realize, we are all worshiping the same God. And he said, everybody in the place started clapping, and all those rabbis and imams and, quote, Christian ministers stood up, and everybody was applauding. He said, I don't know, maybe somebody else was sitting down, but he said, there was me and the one or two fellows that came with me at our table, and he said, we stayed seated, and I want to tell you, you could feel the pressure is on us. Don't be like that. Let's all get along, and if we're going to get along, you got to give up what you believe about Jesus. And he didn't need my approval, but I was so proud of Joe Stoll for staying seated in the midst of that, because it would have been so hard. The rabbis used to say, four things come not back: the spoken word, the spent arrow, time past, and the neglected opportunity. It's harder than it's ever been before, but we have an opportunity to live for Christ. Look at how many people are thinking about a young man who stood up in front of frowning disapproval, ripped up his speech, and talked about Christ and led in the Lord's Prayer. It has fallen to us, as so many others. It may not be the worst of times yet, but it has fallen to us to do the best of things, to live for Christ in worsening times. And God will sustain us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and oh God, help us. Let us not be ashamed of him. Help us to be your men and your women before an unbelieving world who will be scandalized at you. But help us to live for you anyway. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the people said, amen.